So turn then, if you have a Bible, to Psalm 38. This is a psalm of David. And clearly then, the backdrop to this psalm is that David has fallen into some sin or other, some fairly significant, some fairly serious sin. Now, one of the Bible's great statements about sin is to be found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. You will probably know it. Sin is lawlessness, John writes. And he's not simply making the rather obvious point that sin involves breaking God's law. He's saying something deeper than that. The Greek word that he uses, translated lawlessness, is the word anomia, from which we get our English word anomaly. You know what an anomaly is. An anomaly is something that doesn't fit. It doesn't conform to reason or logic. It defies rational explanation. That's what an anomaly is. And John is saying that sin is that. Sin is anomalous. It's irrational and illogical. It doesn't conform to reason. And that, I think, actually is the key to understanding a recurring tension with which many readers struggle in that first epistle of John. So you know how, on the one hand, John says things like this: no one who abides in him, that is in Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. That's chapter 3, verse 6. Then again, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That's chapter 3, verse 9. He says things like that on the one hand, but then on the other hand, John says things like this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's chapter 1, verse 8. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's chapter 1, verse 9. And you feel like saying, hang on a minute, John, you're being contradictory here. If those who are born of God don't keep on sinning, then they have no need of confessing their sins. They have no need of being forgiven. They have no need of being cleansed from all unrighteousness. To which I think John would respond something like this: yes, those who are born of God, logically, should not keep on sinning. They should not have any more need of confession and forgiveness and cleansing. They are new creatures with new hearts. They have been radically transformed at conversion. That's what I'm getting at in chapter 3, verse 6, in chapter 3, verse 9, John would say. But sin is lawlessness. Sin is anomalous. It's illogical. It's irrational. And so, yes, even those who logically shouldn't keep on sinning and need those things, they do keep on sinning and do need those things, because that's just the nature of sin. It's anomalous. And it seems to me then that we similarly need to wheel in 1 John 3 verse 4 to understand a tension that emerges when we place alongside each other Psalms 37 that we considered a couple of weeks ago and Psalms 38. Because in Psalm 37 verse 31, remember, David says this: the law of God is in his, that's the believer's heart. His steps do not slip. And remember we said then, David, ultimately in terms of the Bible's full picture, David there is talking about the way in which the Holy Spirit in conversion implants the law of God in the heart of a man or woman, forcibly embedding it there, so that the law of God becomes the source of all that person's thoughts and words and deeds. And where such a supernatural transformation has taken place, then there should logically be no more slips. That's what David says in that verse. But sin is lawlessness. Sin is anomalous. Sin is irrational. It defies logic. And so here now in Psalm 38, verse 16, David uses the same language, but he refers to times when his foot does slip. Now what this slip is then that has happened in the background to this psalm, what this particular fall into sin is, we don't know. David doesn't give us the details of that in the psalm. But clearly, as I said a moment ago, it was something serious and dramatic that had taken place in David's life. And what is clear is that his fall into sin here has produced three reactions. Let's just look at them quickly. First of all, the reaction of his God. The reaction of his God. This is verses 1 to 10. And in a word then, God's reaction is affliction. God is afflicting David. You can't miss that in verses 1 to 10. And David describes this affliction very poetically in verse 2 there. He talks about God's arrows having sunk into him. But as he moves on, the poetry kind of gives way to a little bit more clarity, and it's fairly evident that this affliction from God is in the realm of David's health. So he talks about his bones, verse 3. And he talks about his flesh, verse 3 and verse 7. And he talks about his wounds, verse 5. God is afflicting David here in the realm of his bodily health. And of course, it's worth noting, just before we move on, that that phenomenon is always a possibility. When the believer falls into serious sin, God may sometimes afflict in quite a physical way. Derek Kidner comments, "It would be as wrong to think that this is never so as that it is always so." So that's the reaction of his God. But then secondly, the reaction of his people. This is verse 11. And by his people then I mean those who are closest to him. He itemizes them in that verse as his friends, his companions, his nearest kin. And in a word then, their reaction to his fall into sin is avoidance. They're avoiding David. They're standing far off, he says. They've withdrawn themselves from David because of his fall into sin. And of course, that kind of a stance, withdrawing from a believer who has fallen into sin, it can have an appearance of piety, can't it? To withdraw from a believer who has fallen into serious sin, it can look like we're taking sin very seriously. In actual fact, of course, it's sheer self-righteousness and hypocrisy to withdraw in such a way. The correct procedure when a brother or sister has fallen into sin is spelt out by Paul, isn't it? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And yes, we also know from Paul's teaching that there can be situations where a believer remains resolutely unrepentant of their sinful actions, and dissociation is necessary. That seems to be what 1 Corinthians 5:11 teaches and Titus 3:10 teaches. But the mere fact of falling into sin in and of itself is never sufficient grounds for other believers standing far off and withdrawing themselves. So there's the reaction of his God, affliction, the reaction of his people, avoidance, and then thirdly, the reaction of his enemies. This is verses 12 to 22. And in a word, his enemy's reaction is accusation. Accusation, that's the word he uses in verse 20. "They accuse me." So his enemies then are seizing on this fall into sin and are accusing him and accusing him and accusing him of what he's done. And notice then that they are accusing him with great relish. Verse 16, they are boasting in the fact that David's foot has slipped. Not only that, but they are accusing him with great venom. Verse 12, where I think it probably is saying that their accusations are even spilling over into murderous intentions. David has committed such a heinous sin, we shall kill him. That seems to be basically what they're saying. That's what seems to lie behind verse 12. And we need to notice that David's handling of this accusation on the part of his enemies is very careful. On what grounds does he object to their accusation? On the grounds that the substance of their accusation is inaccurate? Well, no. The substance of their accusation is accurate. He accepts that fully. Notice in verse 13, he pictures himself as a mute man who does not open his mouth. In other words, he has nothing to say in self-defense. He accepts he has done what they are accusing him of. Verse 17, he's very honest there about his moral frailty and fallibility. I am ready to fall, he says. Which I think is basically the same as what we've just been singing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's what David's saying here. I'm prone to fall. I'm ready to fall. I'm always on the brink of it. He's quite honest and open about his moral fallibility. Verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. So he accepts that his enemy's accusation is grounded, it's well-founded accusation. But nonetheless, he says then in verse 19, but my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And you feel like saying, well, but David, you've just admitted that you're a wretch without a leg to stand on in the face of their accusations. How can you now say they're hating you wrongfully? Well, the key point is the next verse 20, where he says, those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that these enemies, they are not accusing me with such relish and such venom because they are genuinely appalled by my bad behavior on this recent occasion. No, they are accusing me with such relish and such venom because they resent my good behavior the rest of the time. That's what he's saying. They don't like my normally righteous lifestyle because that lifestyle condemns them and it pricks their consciences and it exposes the unrighteousness of their own lifestyles. And because they don't like my normally righteous lifestyle, now that I have fallen into sin, they're seizing on that and they're having a field day with it. That's what David is saying. So he's fallen into sin then. We don't know what the sin is, but we know there are these three reactions. The reaction of his God in affliction, the reaction of his people in avoidance, and the reaction of his enemies in accusation. And at the end of all that, then, you kind of feel for David, don't you? In the aftermath of this fall into sin, he just seems so terribly isolated. Obviously, he can't turn to his enemies. They're accusing him. But nor can he turn to his own people, his family and friends, because they're avoiding him. And nor can he turn to his God because he's afflicting him. Well, actually, no. He can turn to his God. And this is where the psalm throws up its major and its thrilling surprise. That even though David knows he's been afflicted by God, yet still he can turn to God. That's what he's doing, isn't it? Verse 15, he talks about waiting for the Lord. Verse 22, he cries, make haste to help me, O Lord. And it raises the question then, how can this be? How can David be turning to God for help when God is afflicting him because of his fall into sin? Why does he have any more confidence in God than in his enemies or in his people when God is afflicting him? How can he turn to God like this? Well, this is the thing, you see. We need to identify carefully the precise category, if you like, of this affliction that David is experiencing from God. You see, we mustn't be deceived by the severity of some of the language and the imagery in those opening 10 verses. We need to be clear on this. God here is not afflicting David in a judicial and penal way, but rather in a fatherly and corrective way. David is not here experiencing God's settled hostility toward the ungodly. He's rather experiencing God's momentary discipline toward his own children. The divine anger that we are presented with in Psalm 38 is not the divine anger of Psalm 37 that's so final and so devastating that it leaves its objects cut off from the land forever. No, the divine anger we have in Psalm 38 is the divine anger of Psalm 30 verse 5 that lasts but a moment before joy comes with the morning. And this comes across then in several hints, I think. This reality that the affliction we're dealing with here, it's not God's judicial affliction. It's not God's curse. It's not God's anger of the kind he expresses toward an enemy, but rather his paternal, fatherly discipline of a child. That comes across in at least three suggestive hints. First of all, we have a hint of purpose. A hint of purpose, and that's in verse 4, where, notice, interestingly, David there is not bewailing the affliction. He's not bewailing there his disease or illness, whatever it is he's suffering. He's not bewailing there what's going on in his bones and his flesh and his wounds. He's bewailing there his actual sin itself, isn't he? My iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. And that, I think, suggests to us then that this affliction that God was laying upon David, it had a positive purpose. It wasn't raw retribution. It was in order to bring home to David his sin, as it is bringing home to David his sin in verse 4. So that he will then, in the language of verse 18, confess his iniquity and feel sorry for his sin. Because, of course, we all as human beings have this amazing capacity, don't we? And we see this in David himself in that one most famous incident of sin in his life. We all have this amazing capacity to somehow convince ourselves that we haven't really done anything too badly wrong. I mean, David, it seems, went for months, didn't he? Having committed adultery with Bathsheba, having killed Bathsheba's husband, he went for months without any sense of conviction for what he'd done until Nathan the prophet visited him. But you see, on this occasion, God doesn't, just like on that occasion, but in a different way here, God doesn't allow David to just carry on going kind of convinced of his own innocence. And with his guilt hidden from him, God afflicts him so that he will start to look into the depths of his heart and he will start to come to terms with the sin he has committed. So there's a positive purpose to this. It's not, as I say, retribution. It's discipline with a view to bringing David to the point of confession and repentance. There's a hint of purpose. Secondly, there's a hint of compassion. Verse 9 is beautiful, isn't it? O Lord, this is in the midst of all this lamentation. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. If you're a parent, you know something of the tension of those occasions when you discipline your child, and you need to discipline your child, and it's the right thing to do to discipline your child. And yet, in the midst of your child's discipline, because it's your child, you feel compassion at the same time for the one who is experiencing the discipline. And I think David is kind of assuming that in verse 9, that even as God is afflicting David, God is at the same time concerned even for David's inner longings and sighings. God's this parent disciplining him, but nonetheless his heart going out to David, sympathetic and tender and compassionate even in the midst of the discipline. Again, this is not raw retribution, this is fatherly, this is paternal. A hint of purpose, a hint of compassion. But then thirdly, a hint of salvation. More than a hint, isn't it? That's the actual word David uses in the last verse of the psalm. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. In other words, this affliction cannot be judicial and penal. It cannot be retribution. It cannot be God's curse toward David as an enemy. It cannot be the stuff of Psalm 37 that the wicked will ultimately experience from God. Because the Lord is David's salvation. David has received salvation from the Lord, and that means salvation from the wrath of God, salvation from retribution, salvation from the penal consequences of his sins. David can say with Paul, there is no condemnation. David cannot be condemned by God for his sins because God has saved him from that. And all that is left, all that this affliction can actually be, is just this fatherly discipline that is positive and helpful to David, that is bringing David out of his backsliding and back to where he needs to be. That's what this affliction must be. It can't be wrath, it can't be curse, because that's all been removed. God has saved David. David, of course, doesn't have the kind of clarity about how that works that you and I do this evening. How has David been saved from the wrath and the judgment of God? Well, he doesn't spell that out. Having said that, I think we can get there from Psalm 38. It's fascinating, isn't it, the language he uses. We've already touched on it there in verse 13. He says, I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. In other words, I can't defend myself in the face of the accusations being levelled against me. I've done these things. I do stand guilty as charged. But it's interesting that a couple of hundred years later, that language would be taken up again by another biblical writer, by the prophet Isaiah, in his most famous passage, in Isaiah chapter 53, and verse 7, where he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Who's Isaiah talking about? Well, Isaiah, of course, is talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Jesus and the way in which he, like David, would have accusations leveled against him. He would have the Jewish Sanhedrin just bombarding him with accusation after accusation, and he wouldn't open his mouth and defend himself against a single one of them. But of course, there's a difference. The difference is that while David couldn't defend himself because he had no defense, he had committed the things of which he was being accused. Jesus hadn't committed the things of which he was being accused. He could have defended himself, but didn't. Why didn't he? Because he was being accused for us as our substitutes, in order that a few hours later he might be punished for us as our substitutes. And that then is the ultimate answer to Psalm 38, isn't it? And how David then can know here that even though he is being afflicted by God, this is fatherly affliction. It's not the affliction of a condemning judge, because that affliction is impossible for those who are trusting in Christ, because Christ has borne the affliction of the condemning judge. He bore hell, he bore the curse, he bore damnation, he bore wrath on the cross, that all of those who are trusting in him might never bear that. And the worst we can face is God's fatherly discipline, and that's not a bad thing at all, because as we've said, that is good for us. It is God graciously bringing us back to where we need to be when we have fallen. And so in conclusion then this evening, I don't want to be blithe about this business of a believer falling into serious sin. By definition, serious sin is serious sin, and because it's serious, God does afflict David in this way. It's not a good place to be. But even there, as believers, we need not and we must not despair. Even when we've fallen, and we've fallen badly, even when we've disgraced ourselves and we've disgraced our fellow Christians and we've disgraced our Master in heaven, even in those moments, we need not, we must not despair. In those moments, our enemies may have a field day and may bombard us with accusations. In those moments, even sometimes our people, our own closest, may stand back and withdraw from us. But God, however severe his chastisements may be in those moments, God may still be turned to. Because those chastisements are just that, they're chastisements. They are the expressions of a rebuking father, not of a condemning judge. Because all the condemnation of God the judge has been poured out on Jesus. And there's not a drop of it left for us. Even in those worst of moments, we can run to the God to whom David is here running, even in the hole that he has fallen into. And perhaps this evening, this doesn't even apply to you yet, because God is not your father. And because you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as the one who took the condemnation at Calvary. And if so, then yours is a very dire situation indeed this evening. Because all that affliction which I've been so keen to insist tonight, David was not experiencing. That judicial, penal anger and condemnation of God, that's your destiny. And tonight, therefore, without delay, you need to come to Christ and trust in the substitute of Calvary. The one who, when accused, though he could have opened his mouth, didn't open his mouth. Because he was a substitute going to the cross for others, you need to come to him and trust in him and receive the forgiveness and the pardon and the acceptance that is to be had through Jesus Christ. Don't put it off. We've heard tonight of Molly's trust in this Saviour. Will you do as she has done and throw yourself helplessly on Jesus Christ even tonight, so that this salvation may be yours and yours forever. Amen.